tell us more.
Well, thank you, Jay. And thank you, First Baptist. We are certainly grateful for our partnership with you, and so I bring you greetings from Providence Baptist. We were grateful to be here with you on Good Friday and worship together. I hope you had many good conversations with our folks. Consider this an official greeting, a New Testament greeting, a biblical greeting. The Church of Christ at Providence Baptist greets you, First Baptist Church of Calgary. Your sermon series here in April has been focused on Christ, and you've tracked the divinity and humanity of Christ in Hebrews. And on Resurrection Sunday, you considered the humiliation of Christ in Philippians 2, how he humbled himself, taking on flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And you saw how the Father exalts the Son and glorifies him with the name Lord and Christ. And in that text, Paul pointed to Isaiah's vision of every knee bowing before this Christ. Pastor Norm suggested Revelation 7, 9 to 17 as a text for this morning, and so here we are. And the last number of Sundays have focused mainly on the past and the present. God has been God, or Christ has been God, from all eternity. And he did take on a truly human nature and a truly human body in that incarnation 2,000 years ago. And of course, we know about the redemption that the God-man accomplished by his death and resurrection, and that titanic feat echoes in our hearts even today because we've been crucified with Christ and buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life. We are the justified and even now are being sanctified. Our text this morning picks up where Philippians 2, 10 and 11 left off, and it lifts our gaze to the horizon. And through John's vision, we will investigate the worship of eternity. And this doesn't mean that we're somehow disconnected in this text from the present or the past. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Because theology always precedes doxology. And there are theological threads in our text that run back through the incarnation of Christ 2,000 years ago, but even further back than that into the Old Testament. And Revelation is a book that finds itself in the worship-filled last stop of the arc of biblical theology. Now, some of you are getting excited by a text in Revelation. Dragons and battles and weird-looking creatures, oh my. I'm sorry to disappoint you this morning. We're not going to dive into or hash out the tribulation or the millennium. And our text doesn't have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's chapter 6. And we miss out on the hail and fire mixed with blood. That's chapter 8. We're in chapter 7. But what we will see in Revelation this morning will catch our breath and make our hearts skip a beat. John's vision unveils this truth. When our God finally and eternally dwells with us, we will worship in the victory and rest of the Lamb's redemption forever. Let's read our text together. If you have your Bibles, hopefully you've already flipped over to Revelation 7. I'll be reading verses 9 to 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. This whole chapter is an interlude, an intermission from the intense action that's been going on in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7 appears between the sixth and seventh seals of judgment. And these seals, along with the first five, describe the fate of sinners. But our interlude in chapter 7 shows us the place of the saints. Those cowering under the wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6, so think back to Philippians chapter 2 and every knee bowing. These ask an appropriate question, so look down at the end of chapter 6. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" they ask. Who can stand before God and the Lamb and not suffer the wrath of the last judgment? Our text answers that question. The first section reveals the redemption victory of the Lord. Look down at verses 9 to 12. "John saw a great multitude that none could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and they were standing before the throne and before Christ the Lamb in white robes and holding palm branches." And given the nearness of Easter, we might be thinking, palm branches, okay. Palm Sunday, the entrance of the King. There's two reasons why I think we need to go back a little further than that, further than Palm Sunday. First, the palms that greeted Jesus as he rode down the Mount of Olives were palms of military revolution. And the people expected that the Son of David would oust the Roman overlords that occupied their land and would free the Jewish people. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose in coming to Jerusalem that day. He came to die for sinners, not for revolution against the Romans. But second, the presence of Christ is critical here. So look down at verse 9. The multitude was before the victorious Lamb, in the very presence of Jesus. And then look down at verse 15. "He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." Some translations say, "dwell among them." And this is the very same word in the original language that John uses in his gospel. In John 1:14, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the English word "dwell" is helpful for us, but it doesn't quite uncover what's really happening here in Revelation 7. So let's go somewhere else for some help. The verb "dwell among" that John uses in verse 15 is the same root as the noun that Matthew uses in Matthew 17:4. And Matthew is telling the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was glorified and Moses and Elijah show up. And then Matthew writes, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" And that noun "tents" has the same root as the verb "dwell among" in Revelation 7. We're talking about tents or booths or tabernacles. The palms of these saints point us back to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, which was a great remembrance of Israel's time in the wilderness after God had delivered them victoriously from Egypt. At the annual feast, the people dwelt in booths or tabernacles to remember God's dwelling with them in the desert. God himself dwelt among them, also in a tabernacle, a tent. Palms in our text signal the very dwelling of God with his people after victorious redemption. The white robes of the multitudes also give us a hint as to the nature of this victory. We'll talk more about the white robes when we get to verse 14. For now, we can say that the saints are white and pure, free from the stain of sin. And so this victory seems to be about salvation from sin. The crowd confirms our suspicion there in verse 10. But before we examine the content of their worship, let's return to the demographics of the multitude. They can't be numbered. And they represent every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is a holy diversity produced by God because he saves men and women, boys and girls from every people group. And the language here is the language of the Abrahamic covenant. Back in Genesis 16, God told Abraham that his offspring would be too numerous to count. And in Genesis 17, God promised that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. Picking up the thread in Romans 4, Paul names the offspring of Abraham as those who share his faith in God. And so following that thread into our end of days vision that John has, we understand that these multitudes without number are children of Abraham, offspring by faith, saved by the grace of God. And this throng fulfills God's promises to Abraham. And they are celebrating and proclaiming the victory of God in salvation. Look down at verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Their white robes signify that they've been delivered from the penalty of death and slavery to sin. And that's why they cry out, "Salvation." But we must not be fooled into thinking that salvation is just merely the justification of the saints and the forgiveness of their sins. Oh, it's that. But their arrival before the throne of God is also part of their salvation. That's why the New Testament not only speaks of salvation as a past event, but also a future reality, one that the multitude in John's vision is taking hold of. Listen to these texts that talk about the future realization of salvation. Romans 13:11, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Or 1 Peter 1:5, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Or how about Paul's hope for church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5:5? "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved." When? In the day of the Lord. The congregation in our text takes hold of the completion of their salvation, a completion that for us is in the future. And they finally stand in victorious redemption before the very face of God. Notice who gets credit for their salvation. It's not them. None of them says, "Oh, I just studied the Bible and deduced my way into the kingdom and out of my sin." No. The salvation that they are taking hold of belongs to the sovereign God and to the Lamb. And the one who sits in authority over all created beings and over all created things, he is the one who is responsible for this gracious and merciful redemption. The original language has the article "the" here to make clear that God's salvation is the only kind that there is. Woodenly translated, it reads, "The salvation of our God. The salvation belongs to the one true God." And the saints announce the covenant-keeping nature of this one true God. "He is our God," they say, but it's not as if they possess him somehow. No, it just reminds us of the covenant promises of God in Genesis 17 and Exodus 29, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, Hebrews 8, Yahweh says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. He is the God of these multitudes, and they are his people. While the saints kick off the celebration of victory, but the angels and elders and four living creatures join in. Look down at verses 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The first order of business in response to the declaration of the saints was for these to give a hearty amen. And you folks here at First Baptist are familiar with that practice. One of the brothers is preaching the word and they strike a truthful note. And then you hear a smattering of amens from the pews. But this isn't done to boost the self-esteem of the preacher. It's an exclamation and recognition of the truth. Amen, amen, truly, truly. The elders and angels and living creatures affirm the truth that salvation does indeed belong to our sovereign God and to the Lamb. But they also have their own seven-pronged response to the saints. First is blessing. We get our English word eulogy from the word in the original language here. It means to speak well of. And so in worshiping God, they were speaking well of him. Next is glory. And all throughout the scriptures, glory speaks of the weightiness, the heaviness of the presence of God. And so there is a gravity in their worship. Wisdom? Well, this is none other than Christ, whom Paul calls the wisdom of God, and so they praise the Lamb in their worship. Thanksgiving and honor are certainly related to God's saving work. Those belong to him alone because, remember, the salvation belongs to the sovereign God. Power and might proclaim once again that the credit belongs solely to him. And so the angels and elders and living creatures finish off their doxology with another hearty amen, because once again, it's all true. Friends, these things are not only true in the future, they're true now. Our sovereign God has accomplished salvation, past, present, and future for those who are in Christ, and so we can add our amen. And sing these words, and pray these words, and preach these words, and act out these words in the institution of baptism and communion. It's a pattern of worship for us even now. We shouldn't wait for the throne room of heaven to ensure that we are worshiping God this way. Do we speak well of God? Do we sense the weight of his presence? Do we proclaim Christ, the wisdom of God? Are we thankful for his favor and grace and give honor to him alone? Do we recognize again and again the power and might of our Lord to accomplish all that he pleases? We can certainly look forward to that victorious throne room before the Lamb on that day. But let's begin warming up even now. For the praises that we will sing, brothers and sisters, let's worship in spirit and in truth. But the content of the worship of eternity is also a pattern for us. It's the salvation of our God. We'll never get over this reality that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has chosen to save sinners. We'll never outgrow a return to the basic truths of the gospel that Christ became sin when he knew no sin, so that in him, sinners might become the righteousness of God. This is good news. And it's so good that we will sing its wonder for all eternity. And if we sing it for all eternity, we should sing it now. So come back to the gospel again and again and again. And as we worship this morning, And as we worship throughout this week, and as we worship in the months to come, let the grace of God be on our lips. Let us weep for joy at his inclusion of us while we were yet sinners. Let us shout the name of Christ, the name that is above every other name, and let us worship rightly, reveling in the victorious gospel truth of the Lamb. The next section of our text reveals the redemption preparation of God's people. Look down at verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And this seems a bit of an odd question at first. John should be the one asking the questions, not the elder. But the elder asks the question that John has in mind, and so he's asking a teaching question, not a question that he doesn't know the answer to. So what does the elder mean to teach John about these multitudes? Well, they've been prepared in advance to meet with God in his throne room. First, we see that they've been prepared by suffering. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And second, they've been prepared by having their robes washed and made white. Let's start with the second to help us understand why these verses are about preparation. This multitude standing in the presence of God needed to wash their clothes to become prepared to be in his presence. And this is standard practice for anyone approaching God. Again, let's go back to the Old Testament and see how. About 3 months after Israel left Egypt, they came to the Mount of Sinai in the Sinai wilderness. We read that account in Exodus 19. Moses went up the mountain to get instructions from Yahweh, and after a bit of back and forth with the people, the Lord says this to Moses in the first half of Exodus 19:10. "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow." And then he continues in verse 11, "And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So God is telling Moses how to prepare the people to meet with him. But I skipped the last half of verse 10, the part that tells Moses how to consecrate the people. It reads like this, "And let them wash their garments." The washing of garments was symbolic of the purity needed to approach the Lord on his holy mountain. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully," says Psalm 24. But the saints in our text did not wash their physical clothes. Their clothes were spiritual garments, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Note the irony of white robes and the scarlet blood of the Lamb. Only in the beautiful irony of God can sin be exchanged for righteousness. Only in the gracious good news of Jesus Christ can his blood purify their deeply stained hearts and give them white robes. Only after this washing are the saints prepared to enter the holy throne room of Almighty God and the Lamb. Perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You still remain in rebellion against God, and you face the wrath reserved for sinners because your penalty remains unpaid. Turn from your sins. Turn to this Lamb. Believe that his name is above all other names, and that believing in his name means believing that his sacrificial debt or death pays your debt, the debt of sinners. Friends, don't come into the presence of God on that day when your physical body dies or he returns, whichever comes first, with dirty spiritual clothes. Because it means that you will still owe your debt. Instead, wash your clothes in the blood of the Lamb and be ready to come into the presence of Almighty God. But God also prepares his saints with suffering. That's what we see in the middle of verse 14. Again, I'm sorry to disappoint you, We're not going to get into a technical understanding of the Great Tribulation. If you're interested in reading more, you can head to Daniel 12 and Matthew 24 later today. We're simply focusing on the preparation of the saints. So without getting into the weeds, do the scriptures support the assertion that we see here in our text that the tribulation of the saints is part of their preparation to meet with God? Well, the answer is yes. Paul hints at the need for the saints to suffer in Colossians 1. In verse 24, he writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And of course, Paul isn't saying that Christ didn't suffer enough, and so the church needs to step in and step up to pick up the slack. He's simply saying that Christ suffered to acquire his bride, and that his church will continue to suffer until the full number of saints has been brought in. And suffering is a constant drumbeat for the saints that we see in the New Testament. But the most compelling evidence that suffering is preparation for eternity comes in 2 Corinthians 4. If you want to turn there, I'll be reading a bit of a lengthier passage. Paul's been explaining his own suffering for the sake of the Corinthians. I'll pick things up in verse 13. "And I want you to listen for the suffering that prepares us for the presence of Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13 and following. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe. And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Brothers and sisters, if we are to arrive in glory to celebrate the victory of God, we must first travel the road of suffering and tribulation. You discussed this last week in Philippians 2. The humiliation or humbling of Christ moved down and down to the point of his death. From that point on, he moves up and up as the Father exalts him. So we get to Revelation 7 here, where the Lamb is being worshipped by innumerable multitudes. And our path follows the path of Christ. Humiliation, humbling, suffering, trial. This life is full of them, as you know. Paul tells us that it is preparing us for the weight of eternal glory. John's vision shows us that tribulation prepares us to enter the eternal presence of our Lord and Savior. But we don't like suffering. "Why is this happening, Lord? I feel like I might be crushed. It's too hard. Can you just give me some relief? I can't make it." Or maybe some biblical language. "O Lord, I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" Maybe these are the groanings of your heart this morning, and you're tempted to believe that your trials are pointless. Brothers and sisters, our suffering is not pointless. Not only does it follow Christ, but the Word also promises that it will transform us into His image, preparing us for eternity. So dig in. Turn your eyes to the unseen glory to come and take comfort in suffering, because as James tells us, it produces endurance, with the end result that we may lack nothing, certainly not the purity of that white robe. All of this by God's grace. When our God finally and eternally dwells with us, we will worship in the victory and rest of the Lamb's redemption forever. We've seen so far in the first six verses that God prepares his people to enter his presence for victorious worship, a doxology, a praise that will last for eternity. And the remainder of this text demonstrates the redemption rest of the Lamb, a rest that he brings to his people. So look down at verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There are three traits of this rest that John's vision reveals. First, the service and worship of God's people before his very presence is true rest. We'll have perfect peace and unbroken communion with God, and we will finally obey him perfectly, since sin will no longer entangle us. We'll never again strive against sin and death and the devil, for they will be destroyed. And we will serve as a kingdom and priest to our God and reign with him forever. This is rest. Second, we will find rest under the tabernacling shelter of God. We've already seen this at the end of verse 15. Later in Revelation 21, we read that there will be no temple in the eternal city because Yahweh and the Lamb are its temple. That's because the very presence of God will act as a shelter over the saints. God himself becomes the place under which the saints serve and worship day after day into eternity. And so when we read verse 15, we shouldn't think of another structure like the tabernacle or Solomon's temple. We should read shelter them and think, oh, God is our temple. He dwells among his people and serves as their shelter all at the same time. This is what God's been up to throughout history, isn't it? Coming nearer and nearer to dwell with his people. Before the fall, communion with man was intimate and near. But even after the fall, we see God draw near to make covenant with Noah and Abraham and Israel and David. And with each one, he's coming nearer and nearer. And then we have his tabernacling presence in the form of Emmanuel, the incarnation, the first coming of Christ. But here in Revelation, we see where Yahweh has been aiming all along. At the end of all things, God will dwell with his people as their shelter for all eternity. He, their God, and they, his people. This is rest. The third characteristic of this rest is rest from affliction. That's the plain sense of verses 16 and 17. We see these ideas later in Revelation as well. No tears or death, no mourning or crying or pain. But this description here in Revelation 7 also looks back to Isaiah's vision of deliverance in Isaiah 49. Isaiah also saw no more hunger, no more scorching heat, springs of water, no more tears from loss. And all of these things come in Isaiah's prophecy as Messiah shepherds his people into his redemption. Christ is called shepherd three times in other places in Revelation. And in those cases, his shepherd's rod crushes rebellion. But this instance in Revelation 7 is a comfort to the saints. When Christ gathers us in, at the end of the age, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, we will experience the afflictions of our past no more. He brings eternal rest from trouble. So it's no coincidence that the language of Isaiah 49 is mingled here in verses 16 and 17, because it highlights the ironic lamb who shepherds. You've discussed this already in your sermon series, or at least something like it. Jesus needed to be both God and man to fulfill the saving purposes of the Lord. And we see the God-man here again in Revelation 17, but this time he's called the Lamb Shepherd. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling the substitutionary and sacrificial animal in the ultimate sense that we saw all the way back in Genesis 3 when God clothed Adam and Eve. Atonement or payment for sin is satisfied in the Lamb of God, but who is the only shepherd of God's people? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. And he declares this in Ezekiel 34:15. Excuse me. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Jesus Christ guides his flock to springs of living water for eternity and abolishes death so that they have no more sorrow. He's the God-man, and he's also the Lamb Shepherd. But notice where this Lamb is. Look down at verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Midst is probably better translated middle. The Lamb is in the middle of the throne. Now we've seen some other prepositions relating to the throne so far. Verses 9, 11, and 15 say, before the throne. God sits on the throne in verses 10 and 15, and the angels stand around the throne in verse 11. But here in verse 17, the Lamb is in the middle. Yes, he is exalted as the Lamb Shepherd of God's people, but here again we see his presence in the middle of his people. And so combine his exalted role and his central presence, and we see once again the significance of the victorious presence of God in the salvation of his people. It's absolutely central. And so we really can sum up the gospel in one word: Christ. It's right here. He's the Lamb Shepherd, exalted in the middle of it all. Brothers and sisters, he is our treasure. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we are justified before God and have our debts cleared. Yes, we are the children of God, his very people, but more than titles and blessings, we have Christ. He is our greatest need and our greatest treasure. And we will have him in the midst of us all for all eternity. We don't even know how good this news really is. And we'll only begin to plumb its depths on the day described here in John's vision. And we'll plumb them for all eternity. When Christ finally and eternally dwells with us, we will worship in the victory and rest of his redemption forever. Canada goes to the polls tomorrow. Some of you may have voted already. If you haven't, when you stand in that little booth to mark your X in the box of your choice, what vision will be in your mind? Are you banking on the victory of your preferred party? Things will be okay if so-and-so forms the next government. Are you hoping that Canadians finally recognize our moral decay and vote for a return to sanity? You know, if we could just get rid of this ideology and that ideology, Canada might be able to pull itself out of its tailspin. Maybe you've given up on the whole democratic experiment altogether. As any good Albertan knows, federal elections come every 4 years or so just to remind us that Western votes don't seem to matter all that much. Let me suggest that you keep John's vision in your mind tomorrow in that booth. Our Lamb Shepherd is preparing us even now by washing us in his blood and purifying us with affliction. He's preparing us to meet him on that victorious day, to celebrate his great salvation with all the saints. And we will finally rest with his tabernacling presence over us, dwelling with us as our very shelter. He will be ours, and we will be his. So with this vision in our minds for tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, let's fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good profession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's persevere. Let's press on. Let's pick up our cross and follow our Lord regardless of tomorrow's outcome. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When our God finally and eternally dwells with us, we will worship in the victory and rest of the Lamb's redemption forever. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, this vision of John's that he recorded so many years ago, of that victorious day in heaven, is almost too wonderful for words. God, we trust that throughout this day, and as we've examined this text, that our hearts would be lifted to you in praise and worship, that we would bless you and honor you and praise you for this salvation that does indeed belong to you. And your grace and your mercy has overflowed to sinners, to us, to those you have chosen for yourself to be your people, for you to be our God. Oh Lord, this world is filled with all kinds of momentary troubles and afflictions. Lord, help us neither to remove ourselves from those moments and only focus on eternity, but help us neither to focus only on the moments and not on eternity, because you call us to do both. You call us to persevere because you are using these things to purify us and bring us into your presence on that day. And so we look to the horizon as we work and suffer today. We're so grateful for the privilege of following our Lord in this way. Would you bring about much honor to his name in all of these things? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.